Good morning, my name is Dominic, one of the pastors here, and glad you're here this morning on this holiday weekend. And I think as Kevin said earlier, I love what he was just saying to us, that whatever story brought you in here, that there is a hope for you that is alive, and it's a person, and his name is Jesus. And we come with all sorts of stories, experiences. Maybe your week was the best week of your life. Maybe this week was the worst week of your life. Maybe it falls probably for most of us in the gray, somewhere in between. And my hope each Sunday as we gather together is that you would hear this story of hope through song, through word, through prayer, and through community together. We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew for a little while now, and we're going to continue this morning. And where we are this morning are several scenes where some of the religious leaders come and challenge Jesus. They come with an agenda to try to discredit what Jesus has been saying and doing about how God works in the world. You know what that feels like. You know what agendas feel like. You know when people talk to you and you know that there's a purpose behind what they're trying to say. They're trying to get you to do something. They're trying to convince you about how they should be perceived. You know that kind of feeling where it's like something's not authentic in this moment. And the religious leaders come to Jesus with agenda, and Matthew tells us their agenda in each scene, which is good and helpful, but they're coming to discredit Jesus. They don't believe that God works in the way that Jesus has been talking and acting in the world. And for them, they want to see God at work. These are religious people who want to see God at work, but for them, they've reduced God in some ways. They've reduced God in such a way that they can manage him, that they can put him right here, and if we can just get God right here, and I know that he likes these people but not these people, then I can kind of control that aspect of life that seems a bit off. I don't know what brought them to that place. Maybe history, maybe longing, maybe waiting for God to act as he had been acting through the centuries. But we probably know experiences like that as well. You probably have had experiences in your life where you're like, you long for God to act, but maybe life situations have brought you to a place that you're not exactly sure if you want to trust him again. That if you want to consider that he's more than what you've reduced him or I've reduced him to be at times. We can get into a place where life has brought us to places, where our stories have brought us to places. Maybe they're stories of disappointment, where you've tried something, you've hoped for something, and you got disappointed along the way, and you said, you know what, okay, I'm just going to understand God like this because I've seen what happens if I don't. Maybe for you it's longing. Maybe you've been wanting to see God act and work in ways, and you've been longing and waiting for God to act, and he hasn't acted, and you've kind of gone, all right, well, I guess I'm just going to understand God like this. Maybe fear has brought you to a place where you said, you know what, I'm just going to understand God like this. We've all kind of, in some ways, can actually probably relate to these religious leaders. That we can say, well, here's how I understand God. Oh, Jesus, what are you saying? That God's a different way than how I've put him to be? And I hope you hear, because what Jesus says to these leaders here, because what he says to them, he challenges their view of how they've reduced God down. But in that, he also gives them hope. It is a challenge. It is conflict. But there's this interesting, subtle implication that Jesus does through it all, where he also invites them to rethink how they've understood God. Maybe for you, you've come into this room this morning and you've kind of kept God here. Maybe today, my hope for you today is that maybe that would expand out a bit more. That you would see God and what God is doing in the world and what God is doing in your life in ways that maybe you haven't considered before. What we're going to see today is that as Jesus challenges these religious leaders, he also calls them back to wonder and to awe and to see God bigger than they thought him to be. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 22. The text will be on the screen. You can listen. It's beginning in verse 15, and there are three scenes where they have this conversation with Jesus, this conflict. And just to give you a bit of context where we've been, you can read back a little bit later, is that Jesus has kind of confronted the religious leaders and how they've kind of kept God here. And he's done that through three parables, a parable about two sons, a parable about wicked tenants, a parable about a wedding feast. And in each parable, he casts the religious leaders as the ones who have rejected God's redemptive purposes in the world. If that sounds like it would have been offensive You're right. It would have been offensive. It would have been shocking. And so this is now is their kind of counterattack back to Jesus and saying, all right, Jesus, you've been at us. Now we're going to come at you. And here's how it begins in the first scene of the three. It begins this way in verse 15. I'll read 15 to 22. It says, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him. So here's their agenda. They want to try to discredit Jesus and discredit him publicly. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, who were people who kind of favored Roman rule. And they said, teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity in that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. You can tell they're prepping him for something. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin that was used for paying the tax. They brought it him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God, what is God? And when they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. So they come to Jesus with a question. Jesus, is it right for us to pay taxes? Now, before you get too excited, this isn't about, don't think about taxes like in our day, not your income tax that you should pay. Please do pay. Don't walk out of here thinking, telling you not to pay. Please pay your tax in April. We're not talking about that here in this context. In this part of history, in this time in history, the world was ruled by Rome. And the interesting thing is that Rome ruled the world by conquering all the other nations that stood in its way. And so what Rome then would do is that Rome would charge a tax just kind of like for your existence. You lost the battle, Rome won, and so not only did you lose, and not only do they rule you, but they're also going to take some of your money. And so what Rome would do is they would pay this, this tax in essence was almost like a form of subjugation. It was almost this sense of a reminder that Rome controls how the world works. And so for some very religious people, they said, hang on, we don't want to pay that tax because we don't believe that Rome rules the world. We believe that God rules the world. And so there's this whole debate of whether or not they should pay this tax or not. Now, Jesus talks about a coin, and you can kind of see some of this imperial theology on some of the money. Again, if you like history, I say this often, if you like history, you'll like this next 2 minutes. If you don't, just smile and pretend you do. Roman coins, as you can see on the screen, had an interesting theology, an imperial theology about them. This is a coin, an example from the time of Nero, a few decades after Jesus, but it gets the point. On the left side of the screen is the Nero's face with some abbreviations in Latin, and I'll just go ahead and read what the full words were around the front part of this coin. It was Nero, and it said, the head of the army, Nero of the Julio-Claudian line, emperor, chief priest, head of state, and father of his country. The other side of the coin, the back side of the coin, has the goddess Roma, which represents the nation of Rome, dressed in military attire, because that is how Rome ruled the world. They conquered everybody else. And in her hand, in her right hand, is this symbol of victory. So in other words, you hold this coin in your hand, and this coin is telling you a story. And the story is this, is that Caesar, that Nero is emperor and chief priest. And it is Rome who has brought peace to the world through its victories, through vanquishing other nations. Oh, by the way, the very people who are holding that coin. This tells a story. And so when Jesus says, show me a coin, he's not just saying, like, I haven't seen money in a while. Does anyone have a buck? He's saying, like, let's talk about this. Let's talk about what this coin is saying. In essence, I can almost imagine these religious leaders saying to Jesus, Jesus, you see this coin? You know this whole tax thing? If we had to paraphrase their question, I think it could be something like this. Jesus, what do you think we should do about this subjugation? What do you think we should do about this ideology, this imperial theology? And what Jesus says to them is fascinating. He says, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. But I want to focus more on the second half of the phrase. He says, give to God what is God's? They're not talking about tithing. They were talking about paying taxes. What does he mean? I think what Jesus means with that phrase is he's saying, you know what? You could give your life in the way of God. You can live as God's called you to live, and you can start to usher in his life in this world. And in some ways, maybe that will confront this subjugation. To put it another way, Jesus is saying it's like how you live actually could challenge how the world works. Jesus, should we pay the tax or not? Well, is he saying to pay it? Is he saying not to pay it? Probably a little bit of neither and probably a little bit of both. I think he's saying, look, let's have a conversation about how the world and how culture and how systems start to change. They start to change when people start living as God's calling them to live. It's a fascinating answer by Jesus. This weekend, as we honor and remember Martin Luther King and others in the fight for civil rights, you can see it all throughout his story and others. In fact, the famous letter from a Birmingham jail, when he talks about that, he says, King says, I have a gospel of freedom. To which you're like, oh, that's really nice. No, no, no. We all know from his story that his gospel of freedom was not just him speaking. It was him acting, as they put it, in non-violent direct action. That was how things were going to change. You can see this in your own story, in your own life. That as you've sought to live in grace with your spouse, you've seen your marriage start to shift. That as you've chosen to live with honesty and integrity at work, even though if it gets harder, you can see your environment start to change. We know that as we start to live in new ways, it starts to challenge the status quo. I think that's what Jesus is saying in this first scene, that Jesus is imagining a God who is reordering the world through ordinary people living in a new way. Jesus, with this first scene, is starting to expand their understanding of God and how he works. Second scene, Sadducees come to Jesus. Verse 23, that same day, there's a lot going on in this day. That same day, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, thank you, Matthew, we'll come back to that, who came to him with a question. They said, Teacher, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. Since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, which by the way they didn't believe in, now at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? And Jesus replied, You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. For at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. In other words, the institutions of now may not be the institutions of there. And he says, but about what the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? That I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. The Sadducees come to Jesus. They were notably, as Matthew tells us, a group of religious leaders who notably did not believe in the resurrection. Now, quick little note. Resurrection in that day meant and implied a type of world and a type of life where death was not the final word, where the things that plagued humanity were dealt with. Resurrection was about hope and about future hope, that somehow what happens here isn't the end of the story. You can see a little bit this then in their example. They bring Jesus this hypothetical situation, and they get it out of this principle in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And Deuteronomy chapter 25 talks about this principle of a wife marrying the husband, and the whole point of that was that the family line could continue. Because back in that time, in the context of that, God had promised his people that they would be multiplied, that he would bless them, and that in turn they would be a blessing in the world. And how would that blessing potentially get thwarted? By death. And so they could try to find ways to continue the family line. And so this is a text about how to make sure life continues. And their question to Jesus is, Jesus, what do you say about this? What do you say about the things that are uncertain about life? Jesus, what's your response to all this? And Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures, which is really pretty shocking because these are people who study the scriptures for a living. And he says, you don't know the power of God, that he is the God of the living, that God, in other words, is at work right now for people. The uncertainty of life is overmatched by the power of God. That God is working in ways where those things that threaten humanity, that threaten the existence of you and me, are no match to the power of God. Jesus says, you've kept God right here, and you've not understood that this box is a lot broader. We got to start breaking down these walls, Jesus says to them in essence. He's finding a way through these things that even as religious leaders, they were stuck in this fear, this lack of control over life, and he's saying, you need to move past that into some freedom there. Jesus is getting them to think in ways and hopefully believe in ways that could start to change how they live. Years ago, I was a part of a ministry team, and our staff, one of the biggest fears was people leaving. People would leave our team, and we were in a context where hiring wasn't all that easy. And so it kind of became this, like, elephant in the room where anyone who, like, even talked about it, you couldn't even really talk about it. And then some people would leave our team just as life happens, and there would all be all this hurt, and we didn't really know how to deal with it. And finally, we got to a place where we kind of just called it out, and we spoke about it openly, and we got to a place where we developed trust. And all of a sudden, what we started to do is every 4 or 6 weeks, give or take, on our staff meeting agenda each week, we would talk about what does your future hold? And we would go around the room and listen to people tell their stories of what they hope and dream and are praying for God to do in their future, even if it means moving on from our team. And we took this thing that sat over us as fear, that was kind of the thing driving hurt, and we just said, let's talk about it, and let's get to a place where it is free, and we can start living in freedom. Rather than trying to control this thing, control people leaving that we really can't control. And it was beautiful to watch. It was beautiful to watch us get united around this thing that previously divided us. Jesus is saying we need to turn the perspective. Hey, Jesus, what do we do about the things that we can't control about life? What do we do about that uncertainty? He's like, you're misunderstanding the situation. God is calling you to a place of freedom to leave that fear behind. Scene 3. Hearing that, this is verse 34. This is a long day of Jesus talking to people, a lot of context, a lot of conversation. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees and the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" This was something that rabbis debated often. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So an expert in law comes to Jesus. This was someone who knew the law. There were 613 laws. And as I said, rabbis would often debate, what's the top one? What's the one that kind of the top category? What's the one that we could kind of organize everything around? And so they want to know, Jesus, in other words, how do we relate to God? Because that was the purpose of the law, to understand how to relate to God. What does God want of us? How do we know that we're kind of living as God's calling us to live? Jesus, help us understand that. How do you understand that we relate to God? And Jesus gives him an answer that at first, the first part is familiar and the second part is a bit reimagined. First part of his answer is he tells them from Deuteronomy chapter 6, a text called the Shema. It was prayed twice a day. It was a central text to the Jewish life. And he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and with all your mind. Then he says, he adds another one in, the second is like it. And it's from Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. And what's interesting about that is all throughout Jesus' teaching and actions in the world, Jesus constantly redefined what a neighbor meant. Because they would agree with him with that. They would go, okay, those are really good commandments. But Jesus is kind of bringing something else into the story, because for them, neighbor meant the people that kind of on your inner circle. And Jesus is expanding that out. He says, I want you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Great, we're on board with that, Jesus. We want to love God. That's what we're out here to do. And Jesus says, and everyone else. Hold on, Jesus. We've got God and we've got our circle. That's our box of how we understand how we relate to God. And Jesus coming along is like, no, that box is a little bit wider than you think. In essence, they're saying, Jesus, how do we relate to God? How do we know that we're living as God's calling us to live? He says, love God and love everybody else, just as you give attention to yourself. Or to put it in other language, he says, I want you to find ways that throughout your life you're finding and choosing that God and his way is better. And then find ways to better someone else's life. Jesus is expanding the box of where they've kept God and giving them a new perspective, calling them to see things that they hadn't thought before. He's reimagining a God whose way is clear. He takes these 613 laws and makes them clear. Like, this is what God's calling us to do. It's interesting watching these scenes because Jesus is doing it not just as another religious teacher, not just as another rabbi with his own philosophy. He's doing it with kind of himself in the middle of it. That all of these things are happening, and there's this sense that he's implying that all of this is happening through his ministry, through his work, and through his teaching. You can kind of see this in the last section of Scripture, because while they're kind of ruminating on what he's just told them, he jumps back in and says, while they're gathered together, this is verse 41, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? For no one can say a word, no one, Matthew tells us, can say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any questions. This idea of Messiah was brought forward long ago, that God, speaking to King David, long ago before Jesus, said, I'm going to bring someone in your line who will be this anointed one, the person who would carry out the kingdom of God on earth. And then Jesus asked these guys, he said, whose son is he? And they reply, David's, which is right, but it's not all of the story. He's also God's son. In essence, Jesus is putting himself into this story. He said, yes, I'm kind of bringing together history, but also what I'm doing, what I'm telling you, is connected to what God is doing in the world. Jesus, in essence, is saying that he is this one that's bringing this entire story together. It's Jesus who's calling the world to see God in a way that they hadn't considered before. I hear these conversations, these conflicts that the religious leaders and Jesus had. I hear both of them saying, and particularly the religious leaders wanting to follow God and wanting to know what God wants for them, but they've kept God kind of confined, and Jesus saying, we need to throw off the doors. We need to kind of break down some of these barriers that have kept God right here. I read this, and I hear, as I said earlier, this invitation to see with new eyes and wonder of what God is doing in the world. The 20th century Jewish philosopher, who also marched with King as well, which is good timing for this, Abraham Heschel said this about awe and wonder. He said, the meaning of awe is to realize that life takes place under wide horizons, horizons that range beyond the span of an individual life or even the life of a nation, a generation, or an era. All enables us to perceive in the world intimations of the divine, to sense in small things the beginning of infinite significance, to sense the ultimate in the simple, to feel in the rush of the passing, the stillness of the eternal. I think that's what Jesus is saying through these conversations. Life is lived under wide horizons. What Jesus is doing is calling them to live in a new way, with a new perspective of how God is working all around them, calling them to see in maybe ways they haven't considered seeing before. And I think Jesus is making that same call to us, to you and to me. We are so easily deceived into believing a story that's about the world that's really uninspiring. We're tempted to reduce everything down to ways that we can control and we can understand it, we can put a label onto it, and we can move on. We've chosen cynicism rather than beauty. And we're constantly fighting in this story of which side of the conversation we're going to be on. What I hear in Jesus' words is an invitation to something new. That yes, it has roots and foundations long ago, but is constantly pushing about the ways that we've kind of kept God here, and this is how we understand God, and that maybe it's a little bit bigger than we thought. This weekend, my wife's 14-month-old nephew was with us for the weekend, and it's fascinating. Those of you who have kids, you know this from kids, that they have this sense. They have this sense that the world is boundless, that there's so much. There's even things that they see in the simple. Hillary got him this box. It's like that big. It's like a coffee machine box, and he spent like hours in this box. We didn't like put him in the, you know, trap him in the box. He was just playing in the box with crowns, and he would throw things out of the box, and he would try to get out and climb over the stuff. Walking through the yard, chasing the dogs. There's this wonder and this sense of beauty that children all, I think, remind us of. I think Jesus is calling these leaders and calling people like you and me back to that. He's saying we've lost that. We've lost the beauty of what it would be like to imagine this box as not simply a box, but a play place. To imagine that God's doing things all around us. Our horizon gets narrow, I think, when Jesus is trying to push it wide. Maybe you feel that. Maybe the past week or the past month or the past year has narrowed that horizon. Maybe you don't even know how you got to where you are, but you've gotten to a place that it is so narrow, and you spend your days afraid of anything outside of it. You've lost a sense of what it means to live free. I hope you hear in Jesus' words today hope. I hope you hear an invitation that he's not simply trying to win an argument. He's giving an invitation to people who maybe on an outside need to hear and see that God is at work all around them in ways they hadn't considered before. That's why we're here, by the way, as a church. That's why we're here as South Campus, is that people in Redwood City would see and hear this kind of God whose redemptive purposes in Jesus are beyond what they ever thought before. That's why you work where you work, to show people in every little way, maybe spoken or unspoken, that God is bigger than they thought. That's why you live where you live, that both in action and word, you would show people God is bigger than they thought. I hope you hear that today. I hope you're renewed in that. And I hope you hear that as your call in the world, that we would live in ways that would start to challenge a world that says this is how it works, that would start to challenge a world that says life is really kind of pointless at the end of this whole thing, that would start to challenge, like, well, there's no way we can understand God and how we relate to God, but that we'd hear Jesus saying, no, 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 there are answers to this. There's a new way to this. That we would hear about Jesus pushing past and widening our horizons to a new way of living. I want to pray for you and pray for your story. I want to pray for us as a church and our story in this city and in this place. And then we'll close with a song of worship and a benediction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, that in Jesus you invited all of us into a new story. We've chosen at times, God, to believe a story that's not really our story. But it's a story we can manage. It's a story we can understand completely. It's a story we can reason our way into and out of. I pray, God, that if that's our life, and we're for those who live that, and if that life is just not free, would you free that today? Pray for those in this room, God, who are holding tight because they can't imagine risking to trust you, that you would start to loosen their grip today. I pray for those in this room with opportunity this week to start to change their systems, their work, their families, their marriages, that they would take a step of faith and do that. That for those in this room who will have conversations to bring hope to people who think life is this is all there is, that you would give them words to speak of a wider horizon. Would you do that in us, God? May we do that in this world as a community of faith here in this city. Would we cling to the truth, even in the days it's hard to see? And maybe if we're honest, hard to believe that you truly are good and that you're working in ways that will display your goodness, that would magnify your goodness, that would stir our hearts to celebrate that more and to stir this world to see that you truly are a good God. May we take up a new story. Would you expand our vision today? Would we follow the invitation of Jesus, whether we're in conflict with him, whether we're uncertain of him, whether we're on board with him? Would we follow him and expand our boundaries, Holy Spirit? Help us to see you at work all around us. Thank you for calling us. And we, God, in faith, declare in these last moments this morning that we want to take a step of faith to follow you.